Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be teaching today from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Today is the 23rd day of October in the year of our Lord, 2022. To those of you who are visiting or new here or just forgot your Bibles, we have extra Bibles in the back. If you raise your hand, we'll be happy to put a Bible in your hand as if by magic. It will appear there, and we encourage everybody to follow along in their Bibles, and we do teach through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, in a style called expository teaching, which means you get down into the text and look at it, rather than to choose a verse and then springboard off of that with opinion. We don't do that. So we will be in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 today. Verses 1 through 16, all of the chapter. We'll see how far we get. And I got a few special things that we'll look at on the screen as well today. Then just a reminder and refresher that then we'll end the service, and whoever wants to leave, go ahead. And whoever wants to stick around, I'm going to have a really short meeting because a lot of people have been asking questions about voting. And so we'll have a quick discussion about that. And I'll go through just the principles that is my thought process personally about how I make the decisions I make. I have no intention of telling anybody or lobbying anybody to vote any particular way. You vote according to your conscience, and I'll vote according to my conscience before God as well. But I think we'll have a little bit of fun with that, and it'll be a pretty short meeting. Would you please stand? Lord God, I thank you for this congregation. We thank you for your word, that you allow us the privilege to dive into your spoken and written word, that we could understand what it is that you want us to do, how you want us to live, how you designed the universe, how you designed society, how you designed even governments. God, your design and purpose for governments that we'll talk about today. Lord God, we thank you for, even for this writer, Solomon, the writer, the author here of Ecclesiastes. We know that it was your Holy Spirit who's the author behind it, but the person who penned it was Solomon. And God, we get to see his struggles and his inner questions and his inner turmoils. God, I ask that you would give me the wisdom today to examine that in such a way that it reduces our struggles and questions and inner turmoils about what it is that you're working in the world that you created. Lord, for those who are absent today, who are traveling on the road or maybe homesick, we pray for them, Lord, that you would minister to them, that you would give them traveling safety and mercy, that you would preserve and protect their health. And Lord, when it is your time for any of us, we welcome, God, being with you in glory someday. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, all of it. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praised the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and a grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, "For whom do I toll and deprive myself of good?" This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Lord God, thank you for this word. We ask you to teach us from it, to give us some clarity, Lord. Some of these things seem a little bit hidden. We ask you to reveal them and open them up to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Solomon, the preacher, the son of the king David in Jerusalem, asks the deep questions. And he's coy about the answers. Mostly he doesn't reveal his conclusion until chapter 12, the very last chapter in this book of Ecclesiastes. Here we see him again, and not for the last time, talking about the vanity of striving and of work. And yet he extols the virtues of work at the same time. He talks about oppression in this chapter. Now this is a word that is loaded in our society. You can basically go out to the street corner here in Leesburg and maybe hold up a sign saying, "Talk to me about oppression." And people will come up, and then you would get to see what they're thinking when they hear the word oppression. And generally, the narrative in the United States and Canada has become that basically there is systematic oppression everywhere that you look. Everybody is oppressed, and everybody is either an oppressor or an oppressed person. And that's not what the Bible maintains. That's not what the Bible maintains at all. And so we'll talk about oppression. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun." Now this word, "then I returned," remember a couple weeks ago we had a little bit of fun and we put an old singing group, The Birds, up on the screen, and they sang the song, "Turn, Turn, Turn." Because that's where we were at. We were at chapter 3, talking about there's a time to be born and a time to die and so on. And their refrain was, "Turn, turn, turn," which you won't find in chapter 3, but here you find it. "Then I turned." And so that part of that song, even that, "turn, turn, turn," was a part of the scripture. "Then I turned," or "I returned, and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun." Solomon talks to us a lot about what he considered, what he said to himself in his heart, in that secret place where only you and God meet. He's opening up his heart to us here. "I considered, in that secret place where I meet God, I considered all the oppression that is done under the sun." And recall that "under the sun" is an expression that the author here uses for those things which happen naturally, which are not necessarily of God. He's speaking of the natural, fleshly, carnal world. And if he's speaking of eternal things, he typically says under heaven, under heaven. So this is the oppression that is done under the sun. "And look," he says, the tears of the oppressed. So he sees tears, and you can hear in his voice here as he writes, you can hear the compassion. You can hear this tug, which is, there is something not right about the tears of the oppressed. He says, but they have no comforter. And he's going to say that twice. Anytime you see a biblical author repeat something, it's worthy of note. They have no comforter. Why would he say that? Because he doesn't see any kind of setup whereby those who are oppressed find relief from their oppression. They have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power. So you have the oppressed who have no power. And you have the oppressors who have power. So right there, he's telling you something about what real oppression is. It's the system of somebody with power taking advantage of somebody without power. Now, what might that look like? Well, it can look like a whole bunch of things. People who are physically strong have power over people who are physically weak. Males have that kind of power, especially physical power and positional power, over females, typically. Older people have power over younger people. And so these are all opportunities for oppression, to misuse their power. He says, on the side of their oppressors, there is power. But they, that is the oppressed, have no comforter. They have no comforter. And the vanity of this is the hopelessness that they have no comforter. So in this way, he's seeing them as sort of doomed to their lot in life. You may think back historically and think about where that has been truly systematic. I think of the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages in Europe, for example. You had the system, the feudal system, F-E-U-D-A-L, in which there were nobility and petty nobility who owned all the land, and everybody else could not own land, but you had to live somewhere. And so each person who owned the land was some kind of lord, some kind of nobleman, and they didn't quite own you like a slave, but the land did. You were bound to the land, and you needed permission to leave the land, and you had to pay the lord rent on the land, so he's your landlord. That's where we get that word. He's your landlord, and you can't leave, and you need permission for everything. You need permission to get married. You need permission to open a business. You need permission to enter a trade from him, from the oppressor. Why? Because he has the power. And it was legally enforceable according to the law. There was no way out of it. It's really the picture of oppression. That is what systematic or systemic oppression looks like. That doesn't describe anything that I see in America. Because nobody is bound to the land. Nobody is owned by anybody. And you can truly, basically do what you choose to do without being held back by the system, officially. So God wanted the Hebrews, God warned the Hebrews about something like this in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they demanded to have a king over them. Recall that before that, they lived in the age of judges, and they had no king. There was no large political power oppressing the people. But the people cried out, no, but we would have a king. We want to have a king. We want to be just like all the other nations around us. We don't want to be different from them. They're the cool kids. We want to be a cool kid too. God told them that they are not going to like having a king, because once the glory and the shine is off the apple of that, and once you see his great grandeur and you're so proud that you can take your place among the other nations that all have kings, once that's all done, you're going to see that this king is going to tax you heavily. He's going to take your daughters to be perfumers and bakers. He's going to take your sons to drive his chariots and to be soldiers and to be construction workers. He's going to tax you heavily. And God then implies, and that's a bad thing. We see that God does not want a strong central government over people. God wanted, in his design, he wanted people to be free. He wanted people to not have a large central government over them. He wanted them to be self-governed. and then only to go to a court established by a judge only for a redress of grievances, typically in matters of violence or title to, like, let's say, land, or in some kind of legal dispute. And that was settled at a very low local level, the town, like the town fathers would settle that. Or if it got bumped up the line, then the judge would settle that. But the largest form of government was your city. And your nation was the tiniest form of government after that. And that was God's design for humanity. Verse 2, therefore I praised the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. You could just, I don't know, could you picture him going to a graveyard and saying, so Uncle Joe, you passed away. Man, you were great. I praise you. I wish I was you. I wish I was dead. No, that's not what he's talking about here. What is he talking about? He's praised the dead. This also can be translated, I praised those who died long ago. Now, what does that look like? Oh, but for the good old days. Back before we had a king. Back in the good old days, do you remember when we were free? We could make decisions of our own. We were free from oppressive taxation. We were free from having to get permission for everything. We were free. Our daughters didn't have to be perfumers and bakers for the king. Our sons didn't have to drive chariots and didn't have to be soldiers for the king. Oh, but I long for the days, the good old days when Grandpa was alive. I envy Grandpa. He's dead now. That's what that means. But then he says in verse 3, he gets really cynical, yet better than both, that is, better than the living and the dead, is he who has never existed. Oh, this is the depths of cynicism here. This is the ultimate pessimist. The glass isn't only half empty, it's empty. Better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. That's a terrible way to live, isn't it? Can you imagine that? It's very cynical. Well, let's compare that. Now, I just want to compare that to some other viewpoints, some other ways of looking at life in Scripture. I think of Daniel chapter 3, and you may know it as the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were potential martyrs of God. At that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They accused all the Jews. And they spoke and they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image that you have created. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So these are highly placed government officials, but they're Jews. And their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their Babylonian names, not their Jewish names. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and fury, and he gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? He's shaking his fist at the nose of God Almighty. And he's challenging the saints of God to deny the one true and living God. Now, if anybody has a right to complain about oppression, it's these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. To say, oh, that I had never been born. But what is their attitude? What is their response? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, answered, and they said to the king, I think This is one of the greatest speeches ever written, and it's like two sentences long. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. No need. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. They don't lament their position. They're not filled with woe. They just stand there and say, our God is able to deliver us. And now this next line. He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. End of speech. Not my life stinks, not woe is me, but God is able to save me. I believe that he can save me, but even if he does not, I will take the fire with a smile over disobedience to the living God. That's how you handle oppression. Verse 4, again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, we're going to go ahead and cue up this next clip. I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and a grasping for the wind. You see, he's kind of switching gears here, and he's addressing the person then who toils hard. And who has disciplined himself or herself to be educated in a craft, in a trade, that will then, he or she will be able to turn that into some kind of prosperous endeavor that then pays the bills and brings in the money, pays for the rent, pays for the mortgage, and something left over to give to the poor. I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work that a man, parenthetically, or woman, is envied by his neighbor. Envy. The politics of envy. What baser instinct is there than I envy you and I want your stuff? There's a specific command against that. It's the last command in the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet. It's forbidden by God. There's also a command that says, you shall not steal that other guy's property. It's his property. You can't take it. Not only can't you take it, you're even forbidden to want to take it. Even just the thought is abomination to God Almighty. This is 20% of the entire Decalogue deals with not wanting to take another guy's stuff. And so if we envy our neighbor and want his stuff, we shake our fist at the nose of God just as much as Nebuchadnezzar did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The more skill you have, he laments here, the more skill you have and the more prosperity that you earn for yourself through your hard work, your wisdom, your adroit skill that you have worked hard to learn, the more your neighbors are going to resent you. And that's vanity. They will think that you somehow cheated. They will think that you somehow stole something from them. You must have done something to get ahead of me, because I believe that the natural state of man is wealth and riches. That's vanity. That's folly. We know that the natural state of man is what? Poverty. All that is necessary to be poor is to do nothing. What is necessary for prosperity? You have to do the right thing in the right order at the right time. There are 1,000 ways to tear down a building and only one way to build it up. And so they resent you because you have unfairly carved out a larger piece of the pie for yourself. But they never tried to bake that pie. I'm reminded of the story of the little red hen. Do they even read that to children anymore? I grew up with my teacher in kindergarten, first grade, holding the book up to the whole class. "Who will help me bake the bread?" said the little red hen. "Not I," said the fox. "Not I," said the dog. "Not I," said the cat. "Well, then I will build it myself," said the little, or "bake it myself," said the little red hen. And then she gets to the end. "Who will help me eat the bread?" "I will," said the fox. "I will," said the dog. "I will," said the cat. And she says what? "No. When I asked you to cut the grain, grind the grain into flour, bake the bread, knead the bread, you weren't there. And you will not enjoy the bread." And so she fed it to whom? Her babies. And that is our primary loyalty. We take care of our family. The only people entitled to the fruits of your labor are your family. Those are the only people on planet Earth entitled to the fruits of your labor. You and your family. That's it. No one else has a claim to your labor. Nobody. Or to the fruits of your labor. This is vanity and grasping for the wind. This is also the foundation of the progressive movement in the United States today. I'm going to show a clip here of journalist and American writer Joseph Sobran, who lived from 1946 to 2010, in his book, The Economics of Liberty, in 1990. This is a four-minute clip, and he explains very clearly the difference between need and greed and compassion. Let's go ahead and roll clip here.
Whenever you redistribute income, you reduce total income. If I tax people who work and I pay people who don't work, do I need to say the next sentence to you? You're going to get a lot of people not working. Now, very simply, redistribution is when you take from someone who has a little bit more and you give it to someone who has a little bit less. What you're doing is redistributing income from the person who has a little bit more and giving it to a person who has a little bit less. That is redistribution. Now, when you take from someone who has a little bit more, you reduce that person's incentives to produce. And that person will produce a little bit less. In other words, when you take from someone through a tax, when you take from someone who has a little bit more, that person's incentives are reduced and that person will produce a little bit less than he or she otherwise would have produced, period. Number two, when you give to someone who has a little bit less, you provide that person with an alternative source of income other than working, and that person too will produce a little bit less than he or she otherwise would have produced. The theorem here is really very straightforward and very simple. Whenever you redistribute incomes, you always reduce total income, period.
Redistribution of wealth, Arthur Laffer's always been very suspicious of that, because what welfare spending does, as he's said many times, is, okay, you take from people who have a lot, okay. But what are they doing with that extra money? Those people who have a lot, the last dollar they have is the dollar that they are most risky with, usually. And dollars that rich people are most risky with usually, in many cases, result in the enterprises which transform life in the next generation. So you're taking about the most powerful dollar you could in this economy and then giving it to people to encourage them not to work. So it's a kind of a double supply-side undercutting of the economy.
By taxing people who work, you reduce their incentives to hire people. And by paying people who don't work, you reduce their incentives to produce work, and so you're going to reduce total work effort in the system. The more you redistribute income, the greater will be the decline in total income. If you are able to redistribute all income so that everyone comes out exactly the same, if you're able to do that, there will be no income whatsoever. In order to have everyone come out exactly the same, what you have to do is you have to tax everyone who makes above the average income 100% of the excess. And you have to subsidize everyone below the average income up to the average income. That's the only way you're going to get everyone to come out exactly equal. Those people who make more than the average have to be taxed right down to the average, and those people who make less than the average have to be subsidized right up to the average. Now, if you actually really did that, if you actually taxed everyone who made above the average income, 100% of the excess, and if you actually did subsidize everyone below the average income, up to the average income, I'll stipulate today, counselor, all incomes will be exactly the same and they will be at zero. There will be no incentive for anyone to ever produce any goods and services. So total goods and service production will be exactly equal. That is the theorem, pure and simple.
By the way, Hillsdale College offers that course for free online, along with courses on the United States Constitution, the Book of Genesis, all kinds of stuff for free. Just log on to Hillsdale and you'll get it. So people who are new here haven't heard our history of teaching from this pulpit. We completely reject the prosperity gospel. You've heard me. You're hearing me talk about income and prosperity and poverty and oppression. We reject the name it and claim it, the prosperity gospel here. And we promote generosity to poor people. We believe that God requires and expects us to be open-handed and generous to the oppressed and to the poor. We are not stingy with our money. So please don't read this. Just because we're talking about money doesn't mean that whole prosperity gospel thing is a thing here. We reject that out and out. Now, Solomon makes now the logical transition from, okay, so your neighbor envies you for your, because of your talent, because of your skill at your toil, and he's jealous of your prosperity, which results from your toil and skilled work. Now he translates that to the underlying cause of the neighbor's own poverty in the next verse. So Solomon is laying out, sort of in a backwards way, he's laying out the solution to this poverty as well, which is that this person is a fool who folds his hands, and this results in his own poverty, which actually causes him to starve and to start to lose weight so that he becomes skinny and begins to waste away. Here it is, verse 5. He says, "The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind." So the fool folds his hands. What does this mean? In prayer? No. This is reminiscent of something that he wrote previously in Proverbs, which is in, we can find this in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 33 and 34, and exactly the same words in Proverbs 6, verses 10 and 11, and it goes like this. I'm going to give the preface to it, a couple of verses preface here. "So I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man who's devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction." Now here's the verse we're talking about. "A little sleep, a little slumber, and a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your want like an armed man." That's a verse to teach your children and your grandchildren to memorize it. You can see that I've memorized that many years ago. "So shall your poverty come in like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." So the fool folds his hands in rest, and thereby, verse 5, he consumes his own flesh. So when you should be out with your hands hoeing the garden and you're sitting at home doing this, what happens to your body? You lose weight because you're starving. Why are you starving? Solomon points it out here. It's because this fellow, this envious fellow, also tends to be a lazy fellow. People who are envious and jealous of those who succeed, those people tend to be unproductive in their labor, or tend to avoid labor. Not always, not in 100% of cases, but it's a proverb, it's a principle that is generally true of man. And then we go to verse 7. He says, and then I returned. Again, that turn. Then I turned, and I saw vanity under the sun. And there is, now he's switching gears. There's one alone without a companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. So he's talking here about the single man or woman, the single person who's alone, who does not have a close companion, either a spouse or a good friend or a co-worker to help bear the load. This person, being single, has no family to support. There's no children to support. There's no brother to support. They have nobody they need to support, only themselves. That's, you know, the one of the most prosperous and wealthy groups of people in America is childless, unmarried professionals. They got a lot of money. And they only have to spend it on themselves. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm pointing out the economics of that situation. They're childless. They're unmarried. They don't have family. And they produce a good income. God bless them. Good for them. But they have nobody to spend it on except themselves. And yet they continue to work and work and work and toil. As if they were like the driven married man whose wolf is always at the door trying to make sure that he doesn't have the ability to pay his mortgage. Solomon is looking at that and saying, why? Why do you keep striving for that? What's the gain for you to keep accumulating wealth for yourself and to spend it on yourself and always act like you're being chased and that you'll fail or die if you don't achieve just a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. He says, this is vanity as well. There are no end to his labors, nor is his eye ever satisfied with riches. It's never quite enough. If you ask a lot of people, most people, how much do you earn? And they tell you. And then you ask, how much do you need to earn? The answer is always a little bit more. How much is a little bit? You know what the most common answer is? 20%. I don't know why. It's just a number that people have. It's like, if I just could earn 20% more money, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be fulfilled. He never asks the question, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? You know, that person could answer this. I toil because I give. I toil because I want to support missions. I toil because I want to support foster children and orphans and widows in their distress. That's for what I toil. I toil to support the church. I toil to give money to church schools and to private education and to give tuition to young people to attend excellent schools and seminars and such. That would be a worthy thing. But for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? And this person has no answer. What a sad state of affairs. Can you imagine being very, very wealthy and not having the answer, what shall I do with all this? Oh, I know. I'll just spend it on me. That's vanity. It's a striving after wind. Two are better than one, verse 9. Two people are better than one. Better than one person alone is the implication, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. We're going to have another image in just a minute here. He has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. I'll stop right there for the moment. So what is the value of two, the value of two? Well, first off, it takes you from being an individual to being a society. The word social or society comes from that. You can't have society with only one person. You can only have society with two or more people. Two people, even alone on a desert island, have a society because they have someone to share it with. The advantages are that, here's one of the advantages, work, he says. They have a good reward for their labor. Their labor is more than twice as productive, even after you factor in that they have to divide their product by two. Two people can be more than 200% as productive than one person can be alone. So if one person can produce 100 widgets, two people can produce 250 widgets because they're helping each other to be more efficient. They're driving each other on. Two people bring twice the number of perspectives to solving a problem. If one of them is discouraged, the other one encourages him. The other one helps him up. If one falls, the other helps him up. Imagine going through your entire life and every time you fail, there's no one to pick you up. There's no one to encourage you. This is vanity and a striving after wind. You can go on a mission of some kind. When two people are on a mission, the chances of the success of their mission increases markedly when there's two. They got each other's back. You can stand back to back with someone and fight off the threats. Somebody's got your six. Now, safety. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. If one or both of them fall, they can help recover and raise back up the other person. There are also many, many activities, jobs, and missions where it's either impossible or dangerous to do it alone. Some really simple ones, swimming in open water. What person does ocean swimming by themselves? It's not a good idea. I've seen some people do it sometimes. When I go body surfing out at the beach, you'll see some people. Generally, they're older. It's kind of cool. They've got like a bathing cap and goggles on there, and they're out there swimming like with the sharks and stuff, and they're just like going parallel to the shore. It's pretty neat, but they're alone. Probably not a good idea, especially if you're a weak swimmer. What about boating? Is it smart to drive a speedboat alone? Probably not. Rock climbing. I love to climb rocks. I love to climb cliffs. You don't do that alone. You need somebody on the rope, the person on belay, the belayer, the one where, you know, if you're up on the cliff and you're like this and you start to get that sewing machine leg, you can call tension and they'll put tension on the rope. And then if you just can't make it, you can say, falling, and then you hear the command from below, fall away. These are rock climbing commands. Falling, fall away. I got you. Go ahead. And then you fall and they catch you and you just kind of stretch out, shake it off, get back on the rock and climb up. How about the two guys driving the Brinks truck, picking up all the cash from the gas stations and the stores? You want to do that alone? Probably not. Have you ever watched them do it? Here's how it works. Two guys get out of the truck. One of them goes in with a duffel bag to clean out the safe, take the deposit for that night, and the other guy is standing over here about 30 feet away with a shotgun or his hand on his weapon, on his holster. They got each other's back. They're watching out for each other. They are safe. They help each other out. There are things that you can get through alone by God's grace and maybe luck. But it's so much better with two. One very practical example of that is raising children. I feel bad when somebody has to raise children alone, whether because of divorce, abandonment, death, widowhood. This is where the church really needs to step up. This is where we need to support parents raising children alone. We try to do that here at this church. How about warmth? Two people can lie together and they keep each other warm. If you've ever been in some of the more trigger puller type units in the military, you've slept in a hole with a buddy. You're fully clothed. You got every article of clothing on that you can possibly have, and the only thing you have else other than to keep each other warm is one poncho and the body heat of your sleeping buddy. That's what they call them, sleeping buddy. Yeah, you get over that whole, ooh, that's icky, I don't want to touch you kind of thing on a 25-degree night when the wind is howling and blowing and all you've got is a hole that you dug and a poncho. You put your bodies together and you are warm. Then also there's strength against marauders. Two people can defeat one attacker. How do you do that? By dividing up and counterattacking from two different places. That's like the Brinks truck drivers. You got the fellow over here gathering the money, the other one over here is far, it'd be stupid to be right next to the guy you're guarding. He wants to be far away, so he's got an angle on a safe shot, and he can protect you. So the two are strength against marauders. When two are together, one is more likely to perceive the danger when the other one is slack in their attention. It's hard to keep your attention on perceiving danger 100% of the time. If you just nod off just for a second, your companion watches for you. Here's an image that we're going to show now of the next verse, which is this, the value of three. There you see rope, okay? Verse 12, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So down on the bottom image of the screen there is a kind of a typical modern rope. You can see it's a twist style of rope, and it's twisted rope. This top image is a section of rope that was recovered from a pit in Egypt. This piece is dated to about 500 BC. It's the exact same kind of rope that was used by the Egyptians to build the pyramids. And this is made from papyrus fiber, and it's twisted. It's kind of grinded and made pliable, and then twisted, and it's always three strands. And the way that you twist it together is you twist of the three strands, you twist each one in the opposite direction of the way that you're going to wind them around each other to make this is what's called a twist rope, a three-strand twist rope. It's extremely strong. It can pick up huge blocks of stone. You can build a pyramid with rope like this. It's much weaker and able to accomplish much less work if it's only two strands. Even if there's an equal amount of the rope itself, two strands is weaker than three. Now, we can take this all at face value and can take it literally, which it is true literally, but it's also true metaphorically and spiritually and socially. You think about it. How about in the military? You know, the smallest maneuver element in the U.S. Army is called a fire team. Typically, it's four men, but it can be three to five men. It's usually comprised of three to five soldiers, and the fire team is led by a team leader, commonly a soldier that has a couple more years of experience in the Army, typically an E5 or above. And when these men are on a mission, they've got three men. With three men, you can cover a lot of distance and over a long period of time. You can accomplish a mission with two people in a very short period of time, but if you need to be out in the field for 3 days, 4 days, a week, you need at least three. Why? Because you're doing different things at the same time. When you stop moving, one guy is standing guard, another guy is doing camp chores, making food, digging latrines, maintaining the equipment, oiling, cleaning the rifles, and so on. And the third guy is sleeping. It's the only way you can sleep on a mission like that. So the fundamental combat unit, according to U.S. military doctrine, is at least three people. The fire team. Stonemasons and bricklayers, maybe you've done that. You need one fellow to make the mortar. You need one fellow to tend the bricklayer, and then you need to have the bricklayer. So three guys can build a wall much faster than two can. You need at least three people to build a brick wall. How about to have a musical band? Well, you can do it alone. That's not a band. And you can have a drummer and a guitar player. And that's kind of maybe a band, but really you need three. And so that would be like, let's say a guitar player, a drummer, and then either a wind instrument or keyboard of some kind. And then you're really starting to make some music. Now how about marriage? The marriage in the world is this, a man and a woman. And that's good, and that's a good start, But in Christian doctrine, it's not complete. We need one man, one woman, and the Almighty. And this makes the Christian marriage. If you've had a Christian marriage, or you have a Christian marriage, can you imagine it succeeding without God? I can't either. When I turn, when I return and think about my marriage, I have a great woman. Amazing. What would this marriage be without God? It wouldn't be the same. You saw that t-shirt I'm wearing under here with the 9 children, and they're all smiling, and the faces actually look like my kids. We raised them all in a Christian home. That's different. That's special. That gives them an opportunity for success in life and for a success after life. It's hard to do without God in your marriage. We have the Trinity of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God, our concept of God is not complete without each of those three. Then we think of the human being. We're tripartite beings as well. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have an eternal spirit. Your dog has a body and a personality, not an eternal spirit that speaks and communes with God. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. There's power in three. Exponential power over and above even the power of two, which is better than one. Verse 13, better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more, for he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun, and they were with the second youth who stands in his place. And there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and a grasping for wind. That's a lot of words. It's a little bit hard to follow, but it's pretty simple, I think, to summarize. This is a picture of the constant succession of kings who enter into being a king, and they are young and idealistic, and they're going to accomplish great things, and they're going to be honest and have integrity and be true. And their kingdom is going to be different than the old man's kingdom before them. And then they get experienced, beaten down a few times, older, they get cynical. And they start to become the thing that they protested against when they were young. They start to become an image of that corrupt, old, powerful ruler. And then they become replaced by a younger one, who maybe comes from obscurity, humble means. They're born poor in the kingdom. Maybe they come out of prison. Who can you think of like that? I don't know. Joseph? How about David? Saul got old and nasty and suspicious and paranoid. And there's young David. He just slew a giant in the name of God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who mocks the armies of the living God? He said. And Saul had nothing but bad to think about him. And so David became hounded and chased from place to place and lived in caves. Was obscure, an outcast, an exile. And he replaced Saul. And then David became cynical and sinful and old. Nothing wrong with being old, but when you combine that with being foolish, that's not a good thing. We see that also with Amaziah and Joash. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. Who is the second youth? It's either that young man who replaces the old king, or it's the young man who replaces the young man who became an old king. The point here is it never ends. And that's the vanity of it. It never ends. There's this human cycle of idealism aging to corruption. Maybe even of a nation who starts off with the ideals. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. And among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And they start off, and we're going to be different than England. We're going to be different than Europe. And then they wind up in such a way that the government is huge, beyond all imagination of the original founders. And you look at it and say, I don't think this can ever be fixed. The only hope for this nation is God. And that's where we're at. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him, the old king. Surely this is also vanity and a grasping for wind. So what are we going to do? What are you going to do with your family? You're going to have God in your marriage? Going to have God in your family? I hope that you do. Are you going to exercise your civic responsibilities to vote in such a way? That's, by the way, in our nation, you are the king. You're the king. This nation is ruled by whom? The people. This is a nation of the people, by the people, for the people. And so all these admonitions in Scripture about what God wants the king to be and to do, it's directed at the voter in a constitutional republic. You will be judged the same way as an ancient king because you are the king. So what are you going to do with that? I hope that you use your kingship to honor God, to praise his name, and not to get old and cynical and corrupt and want to transfer things from you, other people to you, or from other people to other people, or to try to do those things with your power that God would not have you to do. He wants you to govern yourself. He wants your government outside yourself to be small, minuscule, tiny. I hope that that's what you do with your kingship power. Lord God, I thank you for this message today. Lord, make us humble so that we are filled with humility and not with cynicism and not with corrupt sense of power, privilege, arrogance. Lord God, we pray for our nation today. We're going to be going to the polls and voting in just a couple weeks, and some of us have our absentee ballots even now. God, would you guide us? Give us wisdom in that. We pray, Lord, that your will be done in this country. I don't know what your will is, Lord. Maybe you want to bring this nation to its knees. Okay. You're God, not us. We submit to that. Maybe you want to crush this nation. Okay. Who are we to stand against that? But God, if you have a will to redeem this country and to accomplish your will and your purpose for the gospel, for the kingdom through this country, God, we ask you to do what is necessary to get that accomplished. That you roll right over anything or anyone who stands in your way, even if it's us, because we're not important. God, all this striving for corruption and power, to use it over other people for our own benefit, that's vanity and a striving after wind, a grasping for wind. Lord, may we not be foolish, may we not be vain in that way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. Thank you. I hope you have a great week. I'm going to return here and 5 or 6 minutes, and who's ever still sticking around, we'll go over my personal principles of how I make decisions to vote, and maybe that will be instructive to some of you, maybe not. Thank you.